opportunity and privilege that has to be with you tonight, and we are thankful for the mercies that we've known and gathering earlier this morning and then gathering together to remember our Savior, and as well to have a privilege to look to the Word now. May our God bless His Word. It's been prayed already. I want to ask you, as I know most of you have your Bibles, to turn with me and then please to 1 John chapter 2. John's first letter, chapter 2. I want us to focus in our study tonight of the Word of God on verses 3 through 11. If we could, we'll begin at verse 1 in our reading, please, and at that point, read together through verse 11. In 1 John chapter 2, when I was teaching a Sunday school class in Fayetteville in my younger years, we used to differentiate for our teenagers whom we had in class, Gospel of John, Big John, 1 John, Little John. And I guess if you wanted to carry it a little farther, you could say for 2nd and 3rd John, Littler John and Littlest John. But as it was, they got the point. Big John, Gospel of John, Little John. So on those terms tonight, I could tell you to turn to Little John with me. So 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin our reading again at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness until even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. May we just pause again together in prayer and ask our God to grant his blessing to his word. Father, with thanksgiving we do bow, we honor you that we do have your written word. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit now to aid us as we look together to its sacred contents. Father, we pray for understanding, but we also pray for application. We pray that thy Spirit would exercise our minds and also our hearts. And Father, that we might, as we understand, obey and love your truth. And Father, we thank you for that privilege we have now to be, Lord, able to concentrate upon, to have the searchlight of your truth turned upon us in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. You look at these words tonight, especially again verses 3 through 11, by way of a title, I would give you this, Warm Fuzzies and Serendipity. Warm Fuzzies and Serendipity. Let me explain the title, if I may. Some of you may have had a warm fuzzy in your life. I've had a few over the course of life. Someone says something nice or kind to you, and all of a sudden, you have that warm, tingly feeling. A warm fuzzy, some call it. Serendipity, well, that's a bit different. There was a man by the name of Horace Walpole who wrote a book entitled The Three Princes of Serendip. These princes were always experiencing unexpected pleasures and joys. And from their experiences comes the word serendipity, which is basically an encounter with an unexpected pleasure or joy. Now, I use that as a title because for some people, I believe, the Christian life is warm fuzzies and serendipity. That's the way many understand it. There was a man in the Christian church about 200 some years ago whom some have called the only theologian that America's ever produced. Whether he was a theologian or not remains, I guess, to some thinking, but I believe he was. One thing for sure, he was a preacher that God greatly used. His name was Jonathan Edwards. As he saw much in the way of revival, God sent him at a time when our country needed to hear a clarion call to the gospel, and God used him, I believe, tremendously. As he saw much of revival, he came to realize that there was always accompanying revival that was genuine, a counterfeit. And so he wrote a book concerning religious affections. In it, he spent a good part of his time distinguishing some of the false from the true. He spoke of at least 12 ways in which people may have certain religious feelings, certain religious warm fuzzies, if you will, and yet they weren't necessarily genuine or authentic signs of the true work of the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to outline what does characterize a genuine work of God. Well, in a real way, I believe, 1 John is a similar type of book. John writes, when there was a heresy that appears to have been rising within Christian circles in the first century, the heresy was called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics claimed to have a special gnosis, a special knowledge about God, about His will, about Christ, and yet they departed from the doctrine of Christ. They departed from the truth of the gospel. And as they did that, John, we believe, writes to give correction to that. He writes his letter as a corrective to the false doctrine of these Gnostics. But not only that, these Gnostics also apparently had a different standard for knowing what it was to be in Christ, knowing how you were in Christ. To them, it was probably, it appears from what we know of them, and we don't know a lot because they did not prevail. The truth prevailed. But what little we know of them, it seems that they categorized spiritual experience in terms of feeling, in terms of emotion, and in terms of that special gnosis or knowledge. And so John writes as a corrective to them, really. And he admonishes God's people who really knew the truth about those very practical ways that we know that we're in Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 3 through 11. Again and again, there is, if you will, a statement of profession. Notice a few of them, please. John says in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him. By this we know that we know Him." Notice verse 4, "He that saith, I know Him." Notice the last part of verse 5, "Hereby know we that we are in Him." Verse 6, "He that saith, He abideth in Him." We read on. John says this in verse 9, "He that saith, He is in the light." So John is really talking here about Christian profession, about those things that people might assert about their lives as to genuine Christian experience with Jesus Christ. Now, we all ought to know that reality, but John makes it clear that there were some who were professing that reality that did not, in fact, know it. I believe, brothers and sisters, that's the truth in our day. I believe there are many who name the name of Christ, and yet, sadly, spiritual reality is not theirs. To use the words of the black preacher, as he said, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't a grind there." Well, so it is in our day, sadly. There are many who name the name of Christ, and yet there's a dearth of genuine spiritual experience, even if they may have warm fuzzies and serendipity. And John gives us some acid tests, if you will. Now, I want us to look at three of them here in these words of verses 3 through 11. Those great words of Christian assurance that we find that begin this chapter, verses 1 and 2, speak about the finished work of our Lord. They speak about the work of Christ, our propitiation. And John makes clear as he speaks of Christ, our advocate, Christ, our propitiation, that Christ is atoned not only for the sins of His people among the Jews, but also for those among the nations. And you and I can rejoice in that. You and I can rejoice that there is a propitiation for sinners. There is a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And this one who is the propitiation has been raised by God, and He's the advocate at the Father's right hand for sinners. You and I know that we have that advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, you and I who are His. But from there, John goes on to turn in verses 3 through 11, as well as in really all of his epistle. He goes on to speak of some of those things by which we know that we know Him. And really, as we summarize, I believe, what is said here in these words that we look at, it could be in this way, I believe, spoken of in brief. Now, I'm not going to give you just the brief version, but in brief, it could be spoken of in this way: a regard for the will of God in our lives. Or, if you will, a relish for the will of God in our lives. Not just a regard, although that's true, but a relish, that is a delight. Because we've been changed by grace. God's grace has given us a new heart and a new nature. And as a result of that, there is a love for the will of God. And this seems to be the focus in these verses 3 through 11. Let's notice the three things that John speaks of there. We see, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, that focus on the regard for the will of God. which is spoken of as obedience to the commandments of our Savior. Notice again those words, verses 3 through 5. John, by inspiration, writes, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we know him, that we are in him," excuse me. John here lays down a very simple test of having a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the fruit of obedience in our lives. Now, by no means is John, I believe, going to lead us to think that works are the ground or the foundation of our salvation. Not at all. In his gospel, John has made that clear again and again and again. Faith that takes hold of Christ, faith that rests in Christ, is all that is needed for the sinner to know eternal life. But now, as John writes this first letter, John wants us to know what the evidences are, what the birthmarks are, if you will, of those who are genuine believers. In other words, our works do not contribute to our salvation. We do not do these works to be saved. But John would as well, I think, and as carefully say, we do these works because we are saved. In other words, they are the sign that God has indeed worked in us. And this, of course, is what he says as he concludes this letter. John writes in words that many could quote, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And John writes, what we have to ask is, what are these things? "These things have I written that you may know that eternal life is yours." What are these things? Well, they're the words of chapter 2, the words of chapter 1, the words of chapters 3 and 4 and 5. So John says we can know that we have eternal life as the fruit of obedience is there. As there's a love for God's commandments and a desire to keep them. There's a love for God's commandments, for the commandments of our Savior, and a desire to obey them. I think we must quickly add, as John has already said so clearly in chapter 1, this is not sinless perfection. I wish that it were, but brothers and sisters, that won't be to the glory. One day, we shall fully bear the image of our Lord. Amen? And when we do, being like him, we shall sin no more. But John makes it clear in verse 8 of the first chapter of this first letter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's clear enough to me that John's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is talking about obedience. He is talking about that change of character and that change of life that the saving grace of God brings that leads us to keep his commandments. Our Savior laid down the same test, did he not? Brother Pancock referred to it this morning in the Sunday School Hour. Our Savior said in John 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Our Lord added, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." John resonates with the same voice of our Lord Jesus Christ here as he lets us know that the one who genuinely knows the Lord Jesus keeps his commandments. You and I, in other words, now have a new standard for our lives. Before we were converted, it mattered not to us what the Word of God said. It mattered not what the commandments of our Lord governing life were. But now that we've been saved, we have a new standard for living. And that new standard, his commandments, become for us that which we desire to live by, to be governed by. Brothers and sisters, John speaks of it in this way in verse 5. Because the word perfected is used there, I particularly would like to point it out. John makes it clear in verse 4 what a false profession consists of. "He that saith, he that professeth, he that claims, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Strong words. Not the kind of preaching that passes well these days. This is not your Robert Schuller type of preaching. But brothers and sisters, I must insist, it is the kind of preaching we need in a day where, sadly, many have no genuine hope in Christ. John makes it clear, there must be some love for and obedience to the commands of our Savior. In verse 5, he expresses it this way, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Those words, as they speak of the love of God being perfected in us, I believe they show us how obedience is indeed such a genuine mark and fruit of conversion. I don't believe, again, John is speaking about sinless perfection. His own words of verse 8, chapter 1, and verse 10, which we didn't quote, lead us clearly to see why. But when John says that the one who keeps his commandments, in him the love of God is perfected, I believe it points out how obedience genuinely shows that a relationship of love exists toward the living God in us. If I might illustrate for you by a child, maybe even a teenager. Mom or dad says, take the garbage out. And the teenager responds obediently, tongue firmly planted in cheek, grabs the trash, empties a part of it in the floor, grabbing it, stomps out, slams the door wide open, and shuts it back to, and runs, and, okay, I carried out the trash. Do we call that obedience? I dare say we don't. Why? Because obedience also involves an attitude of heart, doesn't it? We do things so often rightly when we do them out of love, don't we? Now, I'm not saying it's always easy to lovingly take the trash out, by the way. But when there's love, obedience is different. And so it is that when we have professed to love God, that love is seen to be perfected, completed, fulfilled, when obedience is the mark and tenor, the course of our lives. I can tell Terry I love her. I try to do that, by the way, as well. But sometimes showing her is not quite as easy. And yet if I have genuine love for her, one thing that will be evident in my life is my works will bear that out. Not perfectly, not consistently sometimes, but the evidence of my love will be seen by my actions toward her. And is that not true of love in any relationship toward our children, toward others, that love will be borne out by the actions that we produce in that relationship? And John is saying the same thing about the greatest of our relationships. Our relationship with the living God will evidence the love that we have for Him by works of obedience, works in which we delight in His commandments, seek to obey them. And when we fail to obey them perfectly, we mourn, we grieve, because we realize that we've not rendered to our God such love, such obedience as He deserves. John writes to God's people. And in a day when the Gnostics were saying, oh, if you know God, you'll feel a strange fire in your hand. Sounds like some of the teaching on the TV and radio to me today. In a day where that kind of teaching is still sadly much with us, John says simply, if we love God, we'll obey Him. The fruit of obedience in our lives. But not only that, in verse 6, John lays down another test that relates to this relish, this regard for the will of God in our lives. He says there, "Is he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And here again we have profession stated. He that saith, he that professes, he that claims, I'm abiding in him. Remember our Savior laid down that test in John 15. He said, I am the true vine. I'm the genuine vine. My Father's the husbandman. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me beareth fruit. My Father will prune him, he says. My Father will purge him. Our Savior spoke of that abiding relationship with himself, that union with himself. And John here is using that by way of profession. He that says, I possess union with Christ. He that says, I abide in him. What's incumbent upon him? What is the necessity for that one? He ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What John tells us here is, it's not warm fuzzies and serendipity, but rather, if I really know him, if I'm really abiding in him, I will begin to evidence family likeness to my elder brother. As Brother Kenny was asking me about the song for tonight, what the theme of the message was, so he could choose a corresponding hymn, I spoke that we were going to mention Christ-likeness as one of those aspects or themes of the message. And he said, how about, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Of course, it's not in the great hymnal that's in the hymn rack. It's in the worship hymnal, a great hymn, though. Brother Darby wrote there, you'll remember, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me hath won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Of course, the rest of the hymn is tremendous too. "O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee." But as Brother Darby there captured God's own predestined purpose for our salvation, what is it? Romans 8:29 reveals it, doesn't it? "Moreover, whom he foreknew, then he also did predestinate," what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." In other words, God the Father so delights in, God the Father so loves the Son, that he wants to populate heaven with the people just like him. And he's not going to be content, brothers and sisters, till you and I, as his people, are fully and finally brought in the very image and likeness of his dear Son. Oh, but thank God the process begins here below. And God is even now conforming us by grace in sanctification to the likeness of Christ. And one day, as John writes later in this same letter, when we see him as he is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious day. What a blessed hope to entertain in our minds constantly. But even now, brothers and sisters, the good news is, as our brother Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are, with unveiled face, with open face, with a face that's not veiled like Moses was, we, beholding the glory of the Lord in a glass, are changed from glory to glory into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And right now, as the hymn based on the chorus based on that verse says, from glory to glory, he's changing me. And if I profess that I abide in him, but there is no longing for Christ-likeness, and there is no Christ-likeness being produced, then John says, my profession is not genuine. As we think about our other brother, as we think about our Lord, what was said of him in Psalm 40? You remember the words? Lower in the volume of the book, it is written of me, sacrifice, burnt offering, offering for sin thou desirest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lower, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. What was it that consumed our Savior? Doing the will of his Father. You remember as his disciples met him at Sychar there in Samaria, recorded in John chapter 4. They went into town to get bread, and our Lord was there discoursing with the Samaritan woman, and he conversed with her to the point that she was brought to conversion by God's grace. When the disciples came back with the groceries, the Lord Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they began to puzzle. Has some man brought him food while we were gone? And you remember our Lord's clear statement, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Brothers and sisters, as John speaks here of being like Christ, if we have been brought to love him, if we abide in him, then seeking to be like him, we will seek to do the will of our Father. Our Lord Jesus had an eye in the days of his flesh as in his presence with the Father. Our Lord Jesus had a singular eye, if you will. And that eye was for the glory of his Father. Remember in John chapter 2 in the gospel how the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He also did it at the end, as recorded in the synoptic gospel. But at the beginning of his ministry, he did that. And John records how his disciples remembered later the words of Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house, this house hath consumed me. In other words, our Savior had a zeal for the glory of his Father that devoured him, that caused him to be consumed with God's glory. And oh, brothers, John tells us here, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let me mention one further thing about the character of our Savior, which the Spirit of God is producing in us who really know him. In Psalm 45, the words quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, it is said of our Lord, thou hast hated iniquity, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What characterized our Lord? A hatred of sin, a love for righteousness. May God grant us to be more like him. May God give us to hate sin. As the book of Psalms says, ye that love the Lord, do what? Hate evil. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we have to say, as I believe we quoted the words of George Herbert during the family rally, the world is too much lately with us. We so often find ourselves having too much of a clinging to and a love for sin. Oh, may we be like our elder brother, more like him, loving righteousness, loving what he loved, hating what he hated. Let me ask you to notice finally and quickly in closing, verses 7 through 11. John here emphasizes that he's not writing a new commandment. He makes that clear. He says his rather he's giving an old commandment. And yet as soon as he said that in verse 7, he says, verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you. Because there's a freshness about this old commandment, which you remember was a new commandment stated by our Lord. And I believe John does have, in fact, in mind the words of our Lord Jesus in John 13, verses 34 and 35. You remember our Savior's statement there. He is about to go to the cross. He has just in love washed his disciples' feet. None of them offered. They were all too busy bickering and arguing and fussing. Who's the greatest? Can you just imagine Peter as they're telling, Peter, it won't be you. Peter said that he asked me and John to prepare the Passover, remember? He told us to go get things ready. And they were arguing, who's going to be the greatest? And our Lord in humility washed their feet, and then he told them this in John 13, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then he went on to add, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Our Lord called it a new commandment. Now the commandment to love really was found there in the Old Testament, was it not? But it's a new commandment in John 13:34 because of the standard that is laid down. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. How? As I have loved you. What did our Savior go out to do after giving those words? Did he then show us how he loved us, brothers and sisters? I say to you, he did. At the cross, he showed us the kind of love that you and I are to have for one another. Calvary love. So John speaks of an old commandment because it had been going out since our Savior gave it that night that he had that supper with his disciples. But because it's an old commandment against the touchstone of Calvary love, it is ever new. It is ever fresh. And it's one that you and I are called to. And here again, John gives the touchstone of this test over against Christian profession. In verse 9, he says, he that saith he is in the light, he that professes, he that claims he is in the light, and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You see, if genuine love is in me toward my brethren, that love will remove the stumbling blocks that I might place before them, the hindrances that I might put before them. Because seeking their good, purposing their best, which is what true love is, I will not want to see them stumble because of me. I will not want to hinder them in their walk with our God, in their walk to that city. John goes on to say in verse 11 in closing, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Over against the true light that John speaks of in the words of verse 8 that's now shining. Speaking of the dawning of our Savior, the Son of God. And he's come now. He's appeared. He's given an understanding to his people that we might know him that is true. As that has happened, you and I know, who know him, walk in the light. But John makes it clear that if we're in the light, the evidence of that will be that we love the brethren. We love those who share the same womb with us. The womb of the Spirit of God. We love those who share the seed that we share in our own conception and birth and regeneration and grace. That is the seed of the gospel, the seed of the Word, the incorruptible, ever-abiding Word of God. And so John will go on to say later in this letter, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You see, we're members of the same family. Someone has said, you better learn to get along with me. You're going to be with me for all eternity. Pretty good word, isn't it? And we must love one another, brothers and sisters. For all eternity we'll be together, rubbing shoulders in the praises of the Lamb. And oh, may we, as his people, love one another as well here. May we keep his commandments. May we walk even as he walked. May we love one another. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us as we have read your word, and we desire that its truth impact us to your glory. Father, we pray you might accomplish that in us. Father, may you indeed make us more like your Son. Thank you for your predestined purpose in our salvation. And Father, we pray, work on, continue by grace to make us like him. We are so unlike him. Make us more like Christ in his worthy name. Amen. I'll take those few extra minutes to...